If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 45. If you're familiar with the story told in this chapter, this may seem like an odd text for a Thanksgiving service, though I trust that by the end you'll understand why I selected it. In Genesis 45, we come to the beginning of the end of the Joseph story, the story of Jacob, their 11th and favorite son, which comprises the last 14 chapters of the book of Genesis. Much has happened by the time we get to this chapter, the highlights of which we will comment on along the way. But first, let me read the chapter in its entirety. I only have a few comments that I want to make about it as I read, but follow along if you have a Bible, beginning with verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud, so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh." The idea is an advisor or an instructor. "And Lord of all his house, and ruler over the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, and your children and your children's children, and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you." In other words, I'm speaking now in our native tongue, no longer using an interpreter. "You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, "Joseph's brothers have come," it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, 'Do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your household and come to me. And I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat of the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, "Do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.'" The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. Clothing plays an important role in the Joseph story. Here it serves as a fitting expression of Joseph's affection and esteem for his brothers, because it stands in stark contrast to his brother's act of stripping his robe off of him when they threw him in the pit. The change also symbolizes the new situation that now exists. They've been delivered from guilt and hostility and famine with the prospect of abundant provisions of the best in Egypt. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the way." So they went up from Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, "Joseph is still alive and is ruler over all the land of Egypt." And his heart became numb. The Hebrew says his heart stopped. Though obviously the phrase here is being used metaphorically to mean he was stunned. He was breathless. For he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Jacob, or Israel, said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." Father, help us now as we think through the point of this passage, the lesson for your people of old and your lesson for us tonight. Help us to think your thoughts after you, O Lord. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, perhaps you know that Joseph, through the centuries, has been taken by Christian readers of the Old Testament to be a Christ figure, a type, a prophecy, if you will, in flesh and blood. For he too was a witness to the will and purpose of God and was rejected by his brothers for it. By his innocent or largely innocent sufferings at the hands of his brothers, Joseph reconciled them to himself and to one another. He's an example for us, even as Jesus later would be, in that he died to himself to make peace with others. Now, all of that is true, of course, and in fact, it's one more way in which the great meaning of biblical history, the great final purpose of it all, was woven into the very fabric of that history as it unfolded. But there's another facet of this typology in chapter 45 that I want us to consider tonight. There is much here, to be sure, not least of which is the explicit statement of divine providence in verses 5 through 7. But in this chapter, we find in Joseph not only a Christ figure, but a God figure. Joseph, they're the one who acts God's part, as it were, in the life of his brothers. For in this chapter, the Deus absconditus becomes the Deus revelatus. The hidden God becomes the revealed God. Deus absconditus was Luther's term for God insofar as he hid himself from man and didn't explain himself to man. It's impossible to know what God is doing in our lives or in the life of the world. He rules over all, but in a most mysterious and hidden way. He sees the end from the beginning of all things, but we can't see it. We can't discern God's purposes or plan as events unfold. That was certainly true throughout this story. The last thing his brothers thought when they sold Joseph into slavery 22 years earlier was that they were arranging for the provision of their family in a famine that would come upon the world 2 decades later. Nor did they imagine that their terrible crime and the misery that they would thrust upon their father would someday be the means of their own spiritual renewal. But of course, God had all those outcomes in mind when he overruled the sinful attitudes and actions of his brothers and sent Joseph ahead of them to Egypt. Like Potiphar and his wife had no intention of providing for the welfare of Egypt when they sent Joseph to prison as for a crime he hadn't committed. But that is exactly the purpose God had and all of the evil that they had done to this young Hebrew slave, and on throughout the entire story. But again, as we've said, Joseph was himself a God figure in this story, orchestrating the events in the lives of his brothers in order to bring about their spiritual renewal and eventual reconciliation with him. Once he rose to power, once he first met them, he masterminded a scheme that his brothers were completely ignorant of, the hiding of his identity from them, the dictatorial way in which he dealt with them the first time they came to Egypt, putting the money back in their sacks, the demand to see Benjamin, the holding of Simeon as hostage, the preferential treatment given to Benjamin when he arrived, the cup put in his sack, and all the rest. By the way, if you're not familiar with the story, you really need to read it. Go all the way back to Genesis 37 and read from 37 through 50. Not only did his brothers not recognize the purpose that lay behind the various things that happened to them, not only did they fail completely to imagine that this Egyptian was dealing with them in a purposeful way, they ascribed a completely different meaning to those same events. And as it turned out, a completely false meaning. Indeed, their understanding of the events as they unfolded were wrong 100% of the time. They got it wrong because Joseph, all the while, hid himself and his intentions from them. He was Joseph absconditus. It was necessary for the achievement of his purpose that they neither recognize him nor know the reason for what was happening to them. But now Joseph's purpose has been achieved, and the hidden Joseph becomes the revealed Joseph. And what becomes of that revelation? Well, there are tears. There is a flood of tears. And how interesting. Why do people cry over good news? Have you ever asked yourself that? What produces tears when brothers so long estranged are reunited? Eleanor Stump, who's a professor of philosophy, reflected on this question, and then she wrote this. A woman in prison for life for a crime she committed had her sentence unexpectedly commuted by the governor, and she wept when she heard the news. Why did she cry? Because the news was good, and she had been so used to hearing only bad. But why cry at good news? Perhaps because if most of our news is bad, you need to harden your heart to it. So you become accustomed to bad news, and to one extent or another, you learn to protect yourself against it, maybe by not minding so much. And then good news cracks your heart. It makes it to feel keenly all the evils to which it had become dull. It also opens it up to longing and hope is painful, she writes, because what is hoped for is not yet there. Professor Stump concludes by saying, a loathing focus on the evils of our world and ourselves prepares us to be more startled by the taste of true goodness when we find it. That, I think, is something of what happened here. These are men whose hearts had grown hard through the years of living either with their own sins or, in Joseph's case, with the consequences of the sins of others. Joseph, in fact, says in chapter 41 of Genesis that he had forgotten all his hardship and all his father's house. It's an amazing statement, though obviously something that was only true in a certain sense. But now the family is before him, and not cruel and heartless toward him as they once were, but tender-hearted and full of sacrificial love. And the tears spontaneously come, and they are unstoppable. All the evil is felt again in the purest sense in the presence of what is good and wonderful. The tears are the evidence of the truest, most authentic, most perfect human emotion in the presence of the realization of the truth, both good and bad, a realization only made possible finally because of the breakthrough of good. And then there's the reconciliation and the reunion and the celebration of unity and familial love. Joseph kisses all of his brothers, embracing them one by one, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, and on down the line. And they talked. And what a conversation that must have been. How ashamed the brothers must have felt. How anxious to tell Joseph of their sorrow, of their remorse for what they had done to him. How glad they must have been to be able to say that where their sin abounded, grace, God's grace had much more abounded. And with what intriguing detail and emotion Joseph must have told them his story. And with what suspense they must have listened to it, red in the face, with shame and utter relief vying for control in their hearts. And then at the end of the chapter, we see in anticipation Jacob's reunion with his long-lost favorite son. What a scene that must have been. When Jacob saw his brother Esau after years of bitter separation and found Esau reconciled to him, he said that to see Esau's face was to see the face of God. No doubt Jacob and Joseph felt the same when at last they saw one another after 22 years. In short, this was a kind of coming home for all of them. And what more powerful and sweet and emotional experience is there in life than coming home from far away after long and hard days separated loved ones? And of course, there's the marvelous provision and prosperity and fullness of life here as well. Notice how Joseph piles it on simply because he's so happy to have the family once again whole and together and because he wants to share his own wealth and glory with them. There's the promise of all that Egypt can provide. There's the money, the new clothes, the donkey loaded with the luxuries of Egypt, and all the bread and grain and other food that he can provide. They ate like kings while the rest of the world was hunting for anything with which to make a meal. It is all so stunning. Such a complete reversal of what they had known in the world up to this point. In fact, the text makes that point by saying it. When the brothers got their first inkling of what was happening to them, they were dumbfounded. They couldn't speak. They were even terrified. And as the end of the chapter tells us, it's the same when Jacob hears. He's stunned. Now remember, I said there's typology here, that God has left his fingerprint on this history and has woven it into the lesson and the meaning and the nature of salvation. But what lesson is all this if not that of heaven? And what we'll find at the end of the long road that a mysterious providence has mapped out for you and me, ordered in such a way that we should travel. What else are we to think of when we read such a happy scene of family reunion and reconciliation, when we see the tears flowing from Joseph's eyes and Benjamin's and Jacob's, except that of one's entrance into heaven? Whereas Henry Alford has it in his great hymn, "Oh, then what raptured greetings on Canaan's happy shore! What knitting severed friendships up from where partings are no more! Then eyes with joy shall sparkle that brimmed with tears of late, orphans no longer fatherless, nor widows desolate." I suppose only those who have loved ones in heaven and sometimes find Joseph's and Jacob's own tears welling up in their eyes and the hope and the prospect of reunion one day can fully know how heavenly this scene actually is. And what are we to think of all the wealth and the luxury being lavished on those undeserving brothers except the lavish bounty and glory and beauty of heaven, which is described in the Bible in similar ways, though even more extravagant terms. The best of the land of Egypt and the enjoyment of the fat of the lamb becomes not shekels of silver, but streets of gold. What does John say in his vision of the heavenly Jerusalem in Revelation 21? They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. And what are we to think of when we see in the tears of those men the force of energy, the force and energy of emotion that derived from the blending together of suppressed guilt and sadness and bitterness of all those years, at last let loose by the appearance of their deliverance and the opening of a way forward to a completely new life that was good and right and satisfying, a life to which they full well knew they had no right? What are we to think when we feel the force of their emotion, but that at that moment when we, after our sinful lives are over, as we open our own sinless eyes on heaven and a world washed completely clean and fine, standing there before us, our elder brother himself, I've shared with you before excerpts from Sheldon Von Aken's wonderful book, A Severe Mercy, a book about love and death and salvation in Christ. 6 months after the death of his wife, many years after the death of his parents, and long after the estate had been sold, Von Aken returned one night, silently and secretly, to the family estate where he had grown up, where he had long before brought Davy, his then-girlfriend, later to be his wife, home to meet his parents. Glen Merle was the name of the estate. He walked up the drive through the dark woods across the wooden bridge, seeing the sights of his bygone youth, and then from a distance, the sight of the house. Listen to how he describes what came next, describing it in the third person, his thoughts that night. He writes, he pictured the interior of the house as he had known it, the drawing room with his mother half reclining on the graceful old Duncan Fife sofa, the carved Chippendale chair that a great aunt had brought from England, the oriental rugs glowing on the floor, the white columns of the mantelpiece, past the fireplace at the other end of the long room where the door opened into the study was the piano. He could see his mother seated there with her auburn hair piled on her head and hear her clear soprano voice singing the light opera songs that she loved. Or he might glance out a window and see her in the flower garden cutting flowers or conferring with the ancient gardener. I wonder how often Joseph, during those long years in Egypt, in Potiphar's house, in prison, and now in the great palace, lay in bed at night and revisited the scenes of his own youth. Van Aken continues, Glen Merle, he thought, had been a place to come home to, home from Kentucky or Florida or England, home from schools and home from college. He pictured coming home from boarding school, perhaps for the Christmas holidays, perhaps with snow all about, the woods full of snow. It would be a winter dusk, with the big blue spruce a twinkle with tiny white lights like stars, the big car sweeping up the hill to the house, then his mother's cries of welcome and her kiss, his father's handshake and his brother's grinning in the background, and of course, as always, the cheery fire in the drawing room, and through the French doors, the dining room, alight with preparations, and upstairs waiting would be his own room. Just as he left it. Heaven itself, he thought, would be, must be, a coming home. Now surely you see the typology here. the end of the journey that Joseph set out for his brothers to travel, that they might finally come to be with him where he was. The end of the story that God wrote before it had begun. There's a sweet sadness, but of course, the joy isn't yet complete, is it? It's only typology. What if that night Van Aken had found Davy there too, and they had been reunited, never to be separated again? That glorious world, golden streets, the wealth and honor of the nations, wherever one looks, we will be there. If you know Christ as your Savior, you will be there. And the tears? Yes, even the tears. As all that was bad and evil and hard and so profoundly regrettable through our lives is recalled, only to be swept away in a flood of the purest, sweetest tears. Oh, I know what some of you were thinking. There'll be no more tears in heaven. The Bible says that. Well, you're mistaken, my friends. There'll be no tears, no more tears of a certain kind, tears of mourning and sorrow and pain. We're told that. But what of the tears of joy that are fed and purified by the memory of things past? For no one can love Christ as he must be loved by his people throughout eternity without the memory of his or her sins and guilt while in this world. No one can rejoice to the fullest who does not weep with joy for the grace and the mercy that we have been shown. Indeed, when the Lord himself returned to heaven after the terrible agonies of his humiliation for us, do you not think that there were tears in his eyes? Tears of the purest joy and relief after all that indescribable pain and sorrow? After all, he was and is today a true man. The Scripture says that he feels the sorrows of his people. Are there no tears in his eyes from time to time, there at the Father's right hand? Well then, when our stony hearts are melted into a contrite joy forever and ever, when we finally love as much as we have been forgiven much, won't there be, mustn't there be, some of what the old Scotsman called an eternity of sweet weeping? And we're told in verse 15, after that his brothers talked with him. What a perfectly fitting conclusion to their welcome home. And know this, my friends, when we meet our elder brother in his palace and look upon him whom we pierced, and when we have wept, and then at last come to talking, what a conversation that will be. Give thanks for that as well, this Thanksgiving. Give thanks among the many things that you will give thanks for around your dinner table. Give thanks for an eternity of joy with our elder brother. The greatest gift of all. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, for his life and death and resurrection, for his love for us, and for the homecoming that awaits because of his work for us. Amen.